For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
My name's Chris Hardy. I'm one of the pastors here at Xenos, and I primarily work with students from college all the way down, but I do oversee a number of the adults in the adult ministry as well. I really love this church. I'm really thankful to be a part of it. I didn't come to this church until I was, I think, 21 or 22 years old. The Lord snatched me from the door of death and brought me here, and I'm really thankful for that. Our study is going to be primarily in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to focus on the end of the chapter, or middle way to the end, verses 17 through 25. I'll reference a couple verses before that, but that's where we'll be primarily this afternoon. Okay, so 1 Peter, we might as well just jump right into it. Beginning in verse 17. Peter writes to us, he says, "And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, live out the time of your temporary residence here in reverence." And so if you're familiar with the book of 1 Peter, Peter begins the letter by writing to a number of different churches scattered around the ancient Mediterranean. He addresses them as aliens or strangers who've been scattered abroad. That terminology that's used multiple times in the New Testament to describe followers of Christ as aliens or strangers, it's the term that this church gets its name from. Xenos in Greek means somebody who's passing through, somebody who's a temporary resident, somebody who's sojourning or traveling through. Peter is addressing these churches here, and he's reminding them in the very beginning of the letter, you guys are temporary residents of this earth. And he goes on to give them some further instruction. And then when we get to verse 17, he reminds them again. He tells them here, if you address his Father, the one who impartially judges, he's referring to if you address God as your Lord, if you are a follower of Jesus, he says, then live out your time here, your temporary residence. Peter is referring to this life as our temporary residence. Paul, in one of his letters to the church in Corinth, he refers to this life as momentary light affliction. The view that the New Testament holds on what our life is like, our time here on this earth, it's viewed as a temporary sojourn, as though we're passing through. It's not long, right? In the span of eternity, in the span of all of the history of humanity, our time here is very brief. And so when Peter describes this period of time, our lives, as a temporary residence, it causes us to pause and think about that. What if we viewed this life as our permanent residence? What if, as followers of Jesus, we decided to kind of set up shop here, to put our tent pegs in the ground and say, this is it, this is where we're staying, this is it, and we lived our lives that way? What would our lives look like? How would we view different things if we viewed this life as permanent? Well, let's think about some of these in terms of investment. If we're thinking about spiritual investment. Okay, well, the most that I'm going to invest in something spiritually is going to be to the point where it feels comfortable for me. And as we all know, anyone here who's decided to walk with God for any length of time, you realize that it's not always comfortable walking with God. It's not always, it doesn't always feel good. The reason why we follow God is not because it feels good or not because we just get something that we want out of it. The reason why we follow God according to the Bible is because it's true. Because it's real. And so when we think in terms of investment, if we viewed this life as our permanent residence, investment in spiritual things would come to the bottom of the list, or they would only be around so long as we felt comfortable with it. What about recreation? Well, I, for one, would feel as though every second that I had, I would want to invest in some form of recreation. Why would I spend my time doing anything that was unfavorable? Why would I spend my time doing anything that I disagreed with, something that was uncomfortable for me? Why would I do that? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, as the saying goes. Recreation would be everything. We would invest our time, our resources, our money, everything that we had into wanting to just enjoy our recreation. If we viewed this life as our permanent residence, our involvement in spiritual things, similar to, like I said before, with investment, would be slim to none. But our involvement in people's lives, Think about what your relationships would look like. Think about what your time investment would look like in Christian community. Your involvement in Christian community would only take you so far as you felt comfortable doing so. When you read passages in the Bible that talk about the body of Christ being, we're all working together as members of one another, that each one of us lives our lives having been uniquely gifted by God to contribute to the body of Christ. Our investment, if we viewed this life as our permanent residence, we would never be able to see the fruition of all the gifts that God has given us put into practice in our daily lives, living as members of one another in the body of Christ. There would be no need to invest past, I don't know, maybe a couple hours a week. Why would we spend any more time investing in the things of God? What about sacrifice? The Bible describes love. The biblical definition of love is very different from how our world views it. The biblical view of love is self-sacrifice, Jesus being the ultimate example of that. Sacrificing his life for our benefit, going to the cross and dying for our sins. Jesus' exemplification of sacrifice is his love. That's what love is. It's sacrifice. And so when we look at the biblical model for sacrifice, okay, we're talking about biblical love. We're talking about giving up of myself for the benefit of another. There would be no reason to consider sacrificing anything for somebody else if we viewed this as our permanent residence. Instead, my life would be lived as though I was my first priority in all ways. Resources. There would be no need to devote any kind of resources to the church, to spiritual investment of any kind. All of our time, all of our treasure, everything that we had would go towards self. Why would we invest our resources, something as valuable as our time or our money, into anything other than what we could gain for personal comfort? Marriage. For those of you who are married, you'll surely realize that at times that relationship can become strained, can become really difficult, and the person that you love and you care for the most can be the person that you're most frustrated with at the same time. If I viewed this life as it, and I'm here hitched with somebody else who's making my life uncomfortable, what reason is there for me to continue to persevere, to work through that, to learn how to victoriously overcome difficulties and struggles, and to move towards this other person in love and sacrifice? What reason would I have? Instead, I would look for an easy way out. I'd find another way. I'd find something else that made me feel better. Why would I want to be linked to another person that made me feel uncomfortable? If this was our permanent residence, if this was it, we realized, okay, it's time to seize the day, and this thing right here, this person right here is getting in my way. I have no desire for that, no interest in being uncomfortable. Family. I've got a couple little guys, a little 3-year-old daughter and a 2-year-old son, and I love them to death, but sometimes they can just really get under your skin like nothing else. For those of you who have ever had kids, you know what this is like. You love your kids, you love your family, but what is to keep me from losing my anger and my temper with my children? What's to keep me from escaping my family and looking for something else to fulfill whatever I feel is lacking? See, if we viewed this life as our permanent residence, family or discomfort that can come from that at times would be just another means for looking to escape. And so often we see that. So often we see that. I think the most recent statistic on how many hours the average American spends in front of a TV per day is over 5 hours. That's just a television. That's not including all the other screens that capture our eyes throughout the day. And all of these things that take us away, they're so easy now for us to just escape things like marriage, family, and so forth. Relationships. Well, we've talked about this already, haven't we? Think about all of your relationships. There would be no need to invest in somebody that was making you uncomfortable, somebody that was not giving you what you wanted in return. There would be no reason for that. Leadership. Why pursue leadership in God's church? Why waste your time pursuing something, looking for a way to lead somebody else, even if that's one other person, even if there's one other person in your life that God has put there for you to lead towards God? You realize that may be an uncomfortable conversation. That may be a difficult thing for me to share with this person. Why would I do that? There'd be no desire, no motivation, no drive to pursue a life of self-sacrifice and love. Discipleship, you know, when Jesus, one of his last pieces of direction that he gave to the church before he ascended into heaven, you can read about this famous passage in Matthew 28. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all the nations. Well, if I view this life as my permanent residence, that seems like an awful lot of work. Doesn't seem like something that I really want to spend my time doing. My time's limited. I've got more important things to do. I've got to make money. I've got to relax. I've got to find ways to invest in recreation and avoid sacrifice involvement and so forth. Why would I pursue going and sharing the love of God and helping teach somebody the Bible? That's really tough work. There would be no need for that. There'd be no desire for that. See, the problem with viewing this life as our permanent residence is that what ends up happening is that we end up falling so far away from God that we're unable to be effective in service for him. And what we find instead is the biblical teaching that there is a great benefit in learning to detach ourselves from this view. And everything in our lives, everything in this world is pointing and pulling and trying to direct us away from following God, from giving God what we have. And I think that there is a great benefit in learning to detach ourselves from that mistaken view. Watchman Nee, some of you are probably familiar with him. He's a great Christian leader in China at the during the first half of the last century. Watchman Nee wrote this in 1934, I believe, so 80-some years ago. This is a book, it's my favorite book by Watchman Nee called Love Not the World. If you haven't read it, I would suggest, highly recommend picking it up and reading it. Love Not the World is an excellent read. It's short, and each chapter packs a punch. This is a section taken from that. He says, of course we must use the world because we need it. But let us not want it. Let us not desire it. Of course we need to use the world. Of course the world is all around us. We can't go off to a mountaintop and live as a monk. That's the exact opposite of what God has called on us to do. Paul actually corrects the Corinthians. He says, I asked you to abstain from evil, but what I meant by that was not that you remove yourselves from the world. In other words, if we really want to avoid all evil and we think that the way to do that is to move to some mountaintop and avoid the brushing shoulders with other people, we're wrong because the evil's in our own heart. He says, and he's reminding us, it's not that we leave the world. He says, but let us not want it. Let us not desire it. Jesus explains, but stay alert at all times. Stay alert at all times. Praying that you may have strength to escape all these things. Would God urge us to watch and pray where they're not a spiritual force to guard against? Staying alert at all times. One of the ways that we are able to detach ourselves from falling in love with the things of the world, from being distracted by God, is to stay alert, like Christ says here. Now, in this section, this is in Luke 21 that Jesus is speaking from here, and he's quoting. Luke 21 is Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, where he's teaching to a number of people and describing to them what things will look like as we get closer to the end. And he gets to a point where, after having described a number of things, he turns to his disciples and he warns them, stay alert. Watch out, in other words, for these things, because they're going to be very attractive. It's going to be easy for those things to entrap us. In 1 Peter verse 13, chapter 1, so just a few verses before our study here, Peter says, therefore, get your minds ready for action. By being fully sober, set your hope completely on the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Prepare your minds for action. Okay, there's a benefit. God created us in such a way to be learners, to be people who are reading. Okay, what's the thing that separates me from my dog? Okay, I can learn, I can read, I can study, I can memorize scripture. And in all other ways, we're pretty similar, actually. But my dog can't read. God wants us to prepare our minds, to utilize the minds he's given us to study, to learn, to be ready. Not zoning out in front of a screen, slack-jawed, wondering, you know, what's even going, not even aware of what's going on around us. Those habits that are so easy for all of us to fall into, Peter's warning, prepare your minds, get ready for action. Stay alert at all times, like Jesus says. Now, why would we do this? Well, if we're viewing this life as our permanent residence, there would be no reason for that. There would be no reason to study the Bible, to memorize scripture, to learn things. There would be no reason for that. It's difficult. Paul gives us insight into this in his letter to the Philippians. He says, but we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. That's right. As a follower of Jesus, we are not citizens of this world. We're actually citizens of heaven. We're eagerly waiting and anticipating the return of Christ. We know that one day when we stand before him and see him face to face, that he will accept us, that he's given us this new life. To sit back and think, well, I'm going to set up shop here. I'm going to give everything I have to this life, is a total misplacing of priorities. Now, in many cases, our desires need to be transformed, because no one who decides to walk with God has this all figured out. Nobody has all of their desires perfectly in line with what God has directed. This is a difficult thing. And if you're anything like me, this is something that you may battle with on a daily basis, sometimes moment to moment, where you're trying to figure out, okay, how are my desires aligning with God? Or how are they drawing me away from him? We need to be transformed by God. Luckily, he has that power to do so. We're reminded, if we read Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed to this present world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may test and approve what is the will of God, what is good, well-pleasing, and perfect. Do not be conformed to this present world, the natural course of things in this life. If we just let go and let the natural course of things happen, we'll be to be conformed to this world. Being conformed to this present world is looking at this life as our permanent residence. What we need is for our desires to be transformed so that our minds are renewed and we can draw close to God and allow his desires to line up with ours. Well, Watchman Nee goes on. Another thing to point out here from this passage that Jesus says in Luke 21 is, he says, I pray that you would have strength to escape all these things. I pray that you would have strength. Jesus knew how difficult this would be for us. There were no illusions about this. Jesus knew exactly how tough this would be. And he's calling on us to pray to God for the strength to overcome so that we can stay alert. And he points this out. Would God urge us to watch and pray were there not a spiritual force to guard against? You know, it's difficult enough for me to just guard against my own sinful nature, my own self, my own propensity to want to turn away from God towards something. That's difficult enough. But in addition to that, the Bible explains that there's actually a spiritual force that we're working against as well. This mind behind this world system of values, the enemy of God. John points this out in his letter. He says, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. There is a mind behind this system. John goes on. He says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us insight to know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. So what do we have? The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And yet we have the Son of God who has come and given us insight. He can give us insight so our desires are transformed, so that our minds can be renewed by his truth. And notice that John brings that up twice right here. To know him who is true. We are in him who is true. There is a direct argument between the desire of the world and the truth of God. Those two things stand in opposition to one another. And John goes on, he says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. idols, things that take the place of God in our life, the thing that we worship, the thing that we love. Now, we may not be bowing down to a statue. We may not be turning to some form of a god. The Bible describes idolatry as something that takes our heart from God, anything that would replace God in our lives. And in the context here of John, 1 John 5, where he's saying, okay, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, but be careful. Turn to God. He's the true God. He'll give you insight. Guard yourself from idols. In other words, the whole world is doing everything it can to divert and turn our attention towards these things that would distract us from God. And so what we have here is a direct connection between desiring the things of this world and falling into a trap that has been expertly laid by God's enemy, Satan. He's laid a trap for us, a snare to get us to desire something opposed to God. Paul reminds Timothy of this very thing in 1 Timothy 6. He says, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. But flee these things, you man of God. Notice the way that Paul has decided to phrase this to Timothy. He's not saying those who are rich, blah, blah, blah. He says those who want to get rich. What is Paul describing here? He's describing a desire. We desire this thing that could draw us from God. And he goes on to say that it's a snare, it's a trap. It will plunge us into ruin and destruction. He also points out here that we should flee from these things. And you may just pass over this in reading and glance at it and not think much of it. But Paul's choice of using this word here in Greek, to flee, is actually really special. Because there are only three things in all of Paul's letters that he ever calls on us to flee from. The first thing that he says that we should flee from is sexual immorality. The second thing he calls on us to flee from is idolatry. And the third thing that he calls on us to flee from are the desires and riches of this world. In other words, Paul is equating the importance and emphasizing the importance of fleeing from the desires of this world on being par with fleeing sexual immorality and idolatry. There's another interesting thing about this term flee. What fleeing means is to run away from, to get out of the way, to leave. To turn tail and not look back. That's what flee means, and it carries that kind of emphasis to it. Fleeing, then, does not mean to try and stand your ground and overcome it. Fleeing does not mean trying to fight it off, to thinking that you can withstand the barrage of attack. Fleeing means get out of there. Don't mess with it. It's a fight that you cannot win. And so when Paul calls on Timothy here, he's reminding him, flee from these things, these desires of the world. He's saying, don't even mess around with it. It will entrap you in a snare. Well, Watchman Nee goes on. He says, we dare not take our destiny as a matter of course, but must constantly be on the alert, that we be truly disentangled in spirit from the elements of the world. So again, on the alert, disentangled in spirit. Okay, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit here. Okay, it's not that the Holy Spirit is somehow entangled in the things of this world. In no way. The Holy Spirit is God. He's saying our spirit, our mind, our soul, that our soul, our heart, all of these words are similar. Okay. Our heart, our mind should be disentangled from these things. There's a desire deep down that God wants to transform, that he wants to change. He says, there are things of the world that are essential to our very existence. To be concerned with them is legitimate. I can't say, oh, I'm not going to drive a car. I'm not going to use electricity. I'm going to live out here in this cave. Okay, that's not the call. God's not asking us to do that in any way. And he's pointing that out. He's saying, yeah, to be concerned with certain things of this world are legitimate, but to be weighed down by them is illegitimate and may cause us to forfeit God's best. Yes, they do. They certainly do when our desires take us away from God. He goes on, so the problem that confronts us these days is not how to refrain from buying and selling, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. The problem now is to avoid the power behind these things. For we dare not let that power triumph over us. You and I must be perfectly willing to part with anything at any moment. It matters not whether I leave $2,000 or merely two. I think sometimes to myself, it's kind of a thought experiment. What would bother me the most if my house burnt down and everything burnt up with it? Obviously, my family, right? I wouldn't want them to be in there. That's number one. My animals. I love my animals. I don't want them to be in there. Then I start getting into the nitty-gritty, right? Okay, the things that I own, the material things. I start wondering, oh, man, well, yeah, okay, once my family and animals and stuff are safe, well, I guess I'd really miss, you know, my laptop. You know, I kind of need that. It's got a bunch of important stuff. My baseball card collection. I've been saving that since I was a little kid. What would I do without my clothes and my shoes, you know? And I start, and the list starts piling up and up and up. And I start realizing, oh my God, all these things have taken, these are things that I love. And you know, if we're being honest, any one of us would probably feel that same way, right? Oh man, it'd be a real bummer if I lost all my books. Whatever the case may be. But notice that this is a mindset that he's describing here. And it's a difference between viewing this life as permanent or temporary. And he goes on, he says, what matters is whether I can leave whatever I have without a twinge of regret. And it reminds us of something that Jesus taught on in Matthew 6, where he said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Isn't that true? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Well, Nee says, I hold myself in the will of God and I'm not afraid to give if God asks me to give. I keep nothing because I love it, but let it go without regret when the call comes to leave it behind. That is what it means to be detached. And to detach ourselves from this worldview, from the love of things, from the love of life, as though this life were it. Not that we are to hate life. That's not what God is calling on us to do. Instead, we're filled with a joy that this life cannot provide, a joy that comes from the Savior, from Jesus. We have something from God that the world cannot supply, and no matter what we try to fill that up with, we'll never actually receive what we really desire. We need to detach ourselves from these things. Well, back to our passage here. He says, if you address as Father one who impartially judges according to each one's work. It's interesting the way Peter phrases this, impartially judges. Okay, he's writing here to a group of followers of Jesus. He establishes that at the very beginning. Remember how I told you he addresses these churches that he's writing to, those who reside as aliens or strangers living abroad. He's writing to a group of followers of Jesus. So when he says God who impartially judges according to each one's work, he must not be talking about judgment for salvation. He must not be talking about God who would judge you whether or not you were detached from this world and send you to hell. That must not be what he's talking about. Instead, what we find is that once we begin that relationship with Jesus, we have a permanent spot reserved for us by Christ in heaven, by God. Jesus says that not one whom the Father gives to me will be snatched away from me. Not one. He must not be talking about judgment for salvation here. He's talking about a different kind of judgment, a judgment for reward. Another popular topic in the pages of the New Testament, that God has not only promised us the salvation through his work on the cross, but he also promises to reward us for the things that he helps us do in this life. Think of how incredible that is. And so what Peter is reminding us here of, if we address as Father, the one, so if we are followers of Christ, if we are followers of God, and we're addressing him this way, we're turning to God this way, we must be reminded that God will reward us for the things that we do in this life. For the ways that we detach ourselves from this world system of values, we will actually be rewarded by God for. And that brings us to our first motivating factor. And learning to view this life as our temporary residence. our future rewards. When Peter is reminding them of this here, that's surely his intention, to remind them of these future rewards. Now, this is something that comes up throughout the New Testament. I've got a couple references here for you. The first comes from Jesus, Matthew 5, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things about you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, your reward is great in heaven." Jesus knows every time we make a decision to stand up for God, to tell people about the truth of God on account of him, he recognizes every incident of that, and he is storing up for you a reward. Or later, Jesus says in Matthew 6, "And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." In contrast to something Jesus was talking about earlier, where he says, like the hypocrites who go out and stand on the street corner and want everyone to notice how spiritual and holy they are, he says they've received their reward. Everyone who looks to them and says, "Wow, how great and spiritual they are," that's their reward. That's all they get. Instead, what Jesus directs us on here is what's done in secret, what's done behind the scenes, the kind of love and sacrifice, the kind of detachment that we've decided to give to ourselves away from the world and turning to God. God sees every one of those things, and he wants to reward you for it. Later in the New Testament, Paul tells the Corinthians, "The one who plants and the one who waters work as one, but each will receive his reward according to his work." The work that we do, God notices, takes account of it, sees all of it, and wants to reward you for it. But we should also remember the warning that comes with this. Remember, this is not a judgment for salvation to heaven or hell. This is a judgment only for reward. How much reward we receive from God for the work that we've done in this life. We can lose it. We can lose rewards. And John points this out to us in his second letter. He says, "Watch out so that you do not lose the things you have worked for, but receive a full reward." In other words, those who sacrifice and give their lives for the benefit of others will accumulate rewards from God in heaven, and those who don't won't receive a reward. And in addition to that, we could even lose some, which is a scary prospect. It doesn't mean that God's not going to accept us. It doesn't mean that we've fallen outside of God's love. Once we have a relationship with Jesus, that's that. This is about rewards here, but that's not something I'd want to mess around with. If I'm going to be storing up treasure someplace, like Jesus said, I want to store it where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. I want to store it up with him, and so it's a worthy reward to seek. Well, Francis Schaeffer, one of my all-time favorite Christian authors, and this is a quotation taken from my favorite book of his. I like all of his stuff, or I should say most of it. This is my favorite, though. This is from a book called No Little People, and it's taken from my favorite chapter of that book. The chapter is called Ash Heap Lives, where Francis Schaeffer is describing our lives, if we're building things up as though this were our permanent residence, as an ash heap. There's nothing there. There's no substance to it. And he says, we Christians should be asking ourselves, what must we do to speak effectively to such a world? I believe with all my heart that in order to speak to this generation, we must act like a Bible-believing people. We can emphasize a message faithful to the Bible and the purity of the visible church, but if we do not practice this truth, we cannot expect anyone to listen to us. It's one thing to go around talking about how much you love God and how sacrificial you are and so forth. That's great. But we need to put our money where our mouth is on this. We need to practice it. We need to live it out. Otherwise, how will people ever know that what we believe is true? In other words, if we live our lives according to the desires of this world, just like everybody else, how is anybody to know that you have the saving grace of God placed on your life? Schaeffer goes on. He says, yet we must go on even deeper than this. We must go on to a Bible-centered spirituality. Each person sits in one of two chairs, either the naturalist chair or the supernaturalist chair. And really, you could just change these terms as either somebody lives their life as though this is their permanent residence or as their temporary residence. And he perceives everything in the universe from the perspective of that chair. When an individual is born again, he moves from the former to the latter. He moves from the permanent residence to viewing it as a temporary. The tragedy is that even after a Christian has affirmed the supernatural, it is perfectly possible for him, in practice, to move back to the naturalist chair and spend most of the rest of his life there, seeing things from the same perspective as the world and living on the same basis. Isn't that true? It's absolutely possible for those of us who've been given the saving grace of God to live as though that weren't even true in our lives. He says, tragically, all too many of us live out this antithesis of true spirituality. We all tend to live ash heap lives. And we spend most of our time and money for things that will end up in the city dump. And I would encourage you to read this whole book, but this chapter in particular. The book, again, is called No Little People by Francis Schaeffer. He goes on to describe in detail how he would walk to and from work every day and pass by the city dump and see all the things that were accumulated in that dump that people had spent their lives earning and accumulating. And here it is rotting in a dump. It's a very powerful message. But he goes on. Imagine a man speaking about his retirement. He says, when I retire, I'm going to live in such and such a house. He talks about that house incessantly, so much so that finally you decide to take a look at it. You are surprised to find it a shambles, with its shutters off, its windows broken, everything grown over. Would we believe that the man really thought to retire there? He says, well, what about us? We say we're looking forward to heaven, but we let our heavenly home fall into ruins while we invest everything we have in a house that's not going to last. Why should people take us seriously when we claim we really believe we are going to be in heaven? What can they see in your life? He says, the tragedy is that after we're born again, we can build upon the rock things that are going to be consumed. So that after we have stood before the Lord Jesus Christ as judge, we have little left. This is a danger not only to businessmen, but to missionaries and ministers, not only to individuals, but to congregations and organizations. The church is in danger. We could lose it on this. And in many places, I think the church has lost it on this, where the world looks at them and says, there's no difference here. God, spare us from that. He says, by God's grace, let us not be infiltrated by the values of affluence and personal peace. And I think his choice of words here is right on. Infiltrated. This is like a spy. This is like an insurgent. As though it's creeping into our lives and taking over our values, holding us hostage. Let us use the treasures God has given us in such a way that when we come to that day, we will have treasures laid up in heaven and people eagerly waiting for us. And what Schaeffer gets at here, I think, is right on. This right here is our greatest reward. This is the thing that we should be spending our lives trying to accumulate. People coming to know God. The people who are with us in eternity, who have escaped hell due to our lives' work, due to God's grace, that will be our real everlasting reward. Imagine that day, standing before God and looking around you and seeing others there in eternity, having escaped eternal separation from God, realizing you played a part in them being there with you. That will be the great reward. That is something worth investing everything into. That's worth giving everything else up to chase after. Well, he says here back in our passage that we are to live out this time of temporary residence in reverence. And this brings us to our second motivating factor in viewing this life as our temporary residence. Who we are working for. Who we are working for. We're dealing with the real, living God who is there. This is a focus we can't lose. We can't forget who it is that we're actually working for. Paul tells Timothy in his second letter that no soldier entangles himself in the acts of everyday life so that he can please the one who has enlisted him. And he's using it as an analogy to describe how we have been enlisted or employed by God to go and do his work. And what God is calling on us to do is to go out and make disciples of the nations. to show people our lifestyles as being different from the world and to show them the love of Christ. We can't forget who we are working for. Isaiah 40 is filled with really good stuff. And this is one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. Isaiah 40, 28 through 31. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is an eternal God, the creator of the whole earth. He does not get tired or weary. There is no limit to his wisdom. He gives strength to those who are tired. To the ones who lack power, he gives renewed energy. Even youths get tired and weary. Even strong young men clumsily stumble. But those who wait for the Lord's help find renewed strength. They raise up as if they had eagle's wings. They run without growing weary. They walk without getting tired. We have a God, the creator of the universe, who personally will help you, who will personally work in your life in such a way so that your mind will be transformed and you can become detached from the love of the things in this world. So you can really live your life as though this is a temporary residence, because it is. Not because it feels good or it's something that's convenient, but because it really is. Remember who we are working for. Well, Peter goes on, he says, you know that from your empty way of life inherited from your ancestors, you were ransomed, not by perishable things like silver and gold. Now, Peter says a couple interesting things here. Let me make it easier to point out. From your empty way of life, you were ransomed. Your empty way of life. This is the way that the Bible describes our life apart from God, a life invested in the things of this world. Empty. An ash heap. And this brings us to our third motivating factor, remembering what God has saved you from. Do we think of our old life this way, as empty? Or are we nostalgic only about the good times and we look back with favorable memories as though everything was great before? The problem with nostalgia is that we end up becoming paralyzed by it so that we can't actually see what God is currently doing in our lives right now. We end up focusing on how good things used to be and forgetting what God is doing in our lives and calling on us for today. In Psalm 107, the psalmist tells us some were fools. They rebelled and suffered for their sins. They couldn't stand the thought of food. They were knocking on death's door. The rebellion against God, in other words, brought them to the moment of death. Whether that's actual or metaphorical, the point is their rebellion brought them nothing but death. They cried out, Lord, help, in their trouble. And God rejected them and smited them. No, no. They cried out, Lord, help, in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them, snatching them from the door of death. Let them praise the Lord for his great love and for the wonderful things that he has done for them. This is the God we're dealing with. Do we remember that? Do we remember that we're dealing with a God of incredible love, everlasting mercy, infinite grace? It's important that we remember what God has saved us from. Do you remember when God saved you? Do you remember the moment you called out to God and asked for Christ's death on the cross to apply to your sin? Do you remember the time that you asked Jesus to come into your life and save you? Do you remember that? If you don't, that might be the place to start. For those of us who do, recall what that was like. Recall what that was like in your life. Do you remember how exciting it was to teach the Bible the first time, to share with somebody a verse of Scripture that had impacted you? Do you remember that? How the Spirit spoke through you into that person's life? Do you remember the people who worked in your life when you first started walking with God? Those people that God placed there to teach you and to lead you and to guide you, to show love to you and to put up with all of that mess. Do you remember what your life was like before you knew God? Do you remember what it was really like? Do you remember how freeing it was once you first understood grace? God is not requiring you to do anything. It's an incredible gift of God that he gives us any sort of acknowledgement whatsoever, his grace, his unmerited favor and love. Do you remember how powerful it was the first time you shared the gospel with somebody else? And you got to see the saving work of God be spoken into somebody else's life. For them to hear this life-saving message for the first time. Remember what it was like the first time you were encouraged for your faith. You know, one of the things that would really bum me out if my house burnt down are all the encouragement notes that people have written me over the years. I save every single one of them. And many times I go back and I'll read through them, especially when I'm feeling kind of down. But those things that God will use people in your life to encourage you, to speak a word of truth into your life. Do you remember those people? Do you remember how God used those people in your life to teach you and to lead you, to pick you back up and brush you off? Do you remember how it felt when you first heard God speaking to you through his word? His word is living and active. It's the living word of God we can hold in our hands, his message to you. Do you remember what that was like? We need to recall this. We need to bring this back to memory. There's good reason for reverence. When we turn to God in awe and love and respect, when we turn to him and we thank him on our knees for all that he's given us that we don't deserve, God wants us to remember those things. Billy Graham puts this better than, well, most people. He says, we all have a hunger in our hearts for God, an empty place in our souls that only he can fill. The problem is that instead of turning to God and letting him fill our souls, we turn to other things. For a time, they may think they found what they were looking for, but in the end, they're just as empty as they ever were. Tragically, some will even discover they've almost destroyed their lives. This was me. This was me before I knew God. Repeatedly looking for ways to think that I've found what I was looking for and ending up even more empty than I ever was. And it was at that moment that God stepped into my life. And I need to remind myself of that. I need to remember it. Peter says that we weren't saved by perishable things like silver or gold, right? It wasn't your success. It wasn't your money. It wasn't anything else that this world produces that saved you. Think of it like this. This is a picture from inside Fort Knox. There's not a whole lot of them. Lots of gold there. As a matter of fact, the official story is that Fort Knox contains 147.3 million ounces of gold, which at the current price of $1,776 per ounce, that equals $261.6 billion of gold. It's quite a bit of gold. It's enough to sink a battleship, right? A lot of gold. Think of it like this. All of the gold in Fort Knox wouldn't even pay for a single sin. Not one. God accepts only one kind of currency from us. It's the currency of Christ. It's what he did for you at the cross. All the gold in the world, all the success, all the knowledge, all the wit that you have will not save you from one sin. God accepts one payment, and that's Jesus. Do we really think of our temporary resources for what they really are? Temporary. When I was in high school, I had an awesome opportunity to go visit Ireland. And I really loved it. I had a good time, learned a lot of stuff. But before I went, now I don't even think you need to do this anymore because everything's digital. But at the time, I had to take a bunch of US dollars and exchange them at one of these currency exchanges. And so all the money that I was going to live on for the time of my stay there, I needed to exchange in U.S. dollars. Well, when I came back from my trip after several weeks, I had some of that, those Irish punts at the time, now they're on the EU. I had some of those Irish punts left over. And I put them in a bag, and I thought, man, boy, this is so cool. Now, I could have gone back to the currency exchange and exchanged them for U.S. dollars, which is what I should have done. But instead, I thought, oh, I'm going to save these. These are kind of cool. I put them in this really safe place in a bag in my basement. Well, needless to say, they're long gone, okay? I have no idea what happened. One of my roommates threw them out. Who knows what happened to them? They're long gone. The thing about that, though, is that many times we live our lives accumulating things like this. thinking that somehow they're worth something, they have value to them, when in reality, those things won't get us anywhere. And in the end, they'll be long gone. They'll be lost. The currency that God wants from us, the reward that we will get, are eternal things. And if we aren't careful to remind ourselves often of this, that our stay here is temporary, we can easily become caught up in an investment that's lost forever. Well, Peter goes on. He says in verse 19, but precious blood like that of an unblemished, spotless lamb, namely Christ. This is what saves us. The precious blood of Jesus, his life. And it's interesting, the word precious here doesn't mean precious like, oh, look at the precious, cute little baby here. That's not what precious means. In this case, what precious is describing is costly. The costly blood of Christ. In Revelation 5:9, John's given this heavenly image of followers of Jesus around the throne of God, praising God for what he's done. And he quotes from them, worthy is the Lamb, because you were killed at the cost of your own blood. You have purchased for God persons from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation. This is what his costly life purchased. People. Peter goes on, he says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for your sake. It's interesting that Peter describes these. His day as the last times. That was 2,000 years ago. How much closer are we to the last times then? Well, at least 2,000 years, right? But Peter's reminding them that the days are short. It doesn't matter how much time. Your time is limited. None of us are going to live for another 2,000 years. But he's reminding that Jesus stepped out of eternity, went to the cross for your sake. He says, through him you now trust in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And this brings us to our fourth motivating factor, a basis for trusting God. One of the reasons why we would view this life as a temporary residence is because we have a basis for trust in what God has said to be true. In Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, we read, Lord, if you kept a record of our sins, who, O Lord, could ever survive? But you offer forgiveness that we might learn to fear you. And this word fear is not that we would be scared of God. It's a word that means reverence or to be in awe, to be humbled, to trust in God. But you offer forgiveness that we might learn to trust you. You have purified your souls, Peter says, by obeying the truth in order to show sincere mutual love. So love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Some translations read, so fervently love one another from a pure heart. There's an emphasis on this earnest or fervently. And that brings us to our fifth motivating factor. Loving others. Isn't it incredible how when you think that you're the one that needs all the love and all the attention and all the care, when you actually step outside and love somebody else and give to them, that your needs are taken care of and provided for? Isn't that incredible how that works? Jesus was right when he said it's more blessed to give than to receive. That's true. We're dealing with a God with unlimited resources. He wants to come in and backfill anything that we give out into infinity. He's not going to run out of resources to give to you. Loving others. Yeah. Paul tells Timothy, but the aim of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Our aim is love as a follower of Christ. What we're targeting, what we're aiming for is to love others. Verse 23, you have been born anew, not from perishable, but from imperishable seed, through the living and enduring word of God. You have been born anew. And this brings us to our final motivating factor, the reality of our new life. You've been given new life through Christ. Paul, at the beginning of his letter, in verse 3, said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he gave us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. New birth, a new life. Paul says it well in Ephesians 4, you were taught with reference to your former way of life to lay aside the old man who's being corrupted in accordance with deceitful desires. Notice that Paul is equating that old life before we knew Christ to being filled with deceitful desires, desires that are opposed to God. He goes on, he says, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind and to put on the new man who has been created in God's image in righteousness and holiness that comes from truth. The truth of the matter is that God has saved you. He has paid great cost, his own life, for you to come into a relationship with him, for you to have the power and the strength through God to overcome these desires of this world, to view this life as a temporary residence. And so then, for a Christian to believe that this life is all there is, whether in practice or in concept, is living a lie. That's not true. It's not true about you. What we have comes from the truth. And so Peter finishes his letter by quoting from Isaiah. He says, the first chapter at least, he says, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. This is a quote from Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. If you were to read this whole chapter, just two verses down from this, Isaiah reminding us that life is transitory, right? The nature of our stay here is transitory. Just two verses later in verse 10, if we realize this, that life is transitory, then what should we be looking for? He says in verse 10 of Isaiah 40, yes, the sovereign Lord is coming in power. He will rule with a powerful arm. See, he brings his reward with him as he comes. God is coming back. Jesus is returning. And whether we're here when that day happens or not, we will see him. And what our aim and our goal should be is to live our lives in such a way that is pleasing to him, glorifying to him, a life of loving others, not taking for self, not looking to fill up me, but to let God take care of that part so that we're free to actually love others. The question that I'll leave you guys with here is this, though. Which residence will you invest in? And I think that's what Peter would want us to consider after reading this. Which residence will you invest in? All right. Well, that's about all I've got here out of 1 Peter. Does anyone have any thoughts or comments, questions that they'd like to raise before I close this down with a little prayer? Okay. My response to that would be is that then we wouldn't really have many resources to be able to help anybody with, right? We would be the ones that would need all the help at that point from other people. And I think that the way that God has designed things in this life is for us to be resource givers, not resource takers. Now, God will give to us in abundance. That's something that he'll supply as he sees fit for our need. But when we're looking to other people to just take from people because we think that we're going to lead this life that's detached from the world, that's not what God means when he says detached from the world. Like I mentioned the verse from Paul to the Corinthians, if he meant for us to leave the evils of this world, then it would mean that we would have no interaction with anybody. And to take on the view that we should just lead, you know, be vagabonds and rely on everyone else for all of our needs, that's a total misunderstanding of what God is calling on us to do. He wants us to be resource givers, not takers. He'll be the one to supply our needs, and we should trust in him to do so. But that's a great question. I remember really struggling with that myself as a young Christian, thinking, oh, well, you know, Jesus says you need to leave all this stuff behind, blah, blah, blah. What he's comparing it to is, you know, are we going to invest, which world are we investing in? Are we investing in eternity or are we investing in this life? And I think that's the real question that God is asking for us to consider. Good thought. Thanks for asking. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good question. Well, if we were seeking reward from people, then I do think the answer would be, yeah, that's selfish. But we're not seeking it from people. We're seeking reward from God that only he can give. And he will decide to give us when he sees fit. And so I don't think in any way it's selfish. You repeatedly see, even Jesus, we read from Matthew 5 and 6, Jesus even recommends that we seek that eternal reward. And so this seeking of eternal reward is not about like lining our pockets with, you know, cash and affluence and you know, personal things and so forth. Seeking eternal rewards starts with self-sacrifice. Starts with loving others the way the Bible describes doing that. And so it's not selfish in the sense where we're trying to accumulate things for ourselves to be more comfortable. We're actually storing our treasures someplace where they won't be lost. And so the repeated refrain throughout the New Testament from Jesus and all the New Testament authors is seek eternal rewards, because what that means is a life of giving out to others in many different ways. But good question. Well, I think we're about out of time. Why don't I close this down with a little prayer? We thank you, Lord, that your word speaks to us and is powerful. I pray that this message from Peter would still have an impact on us 2,000 years later. I know that it has impacted me, God. I'm thankful for that. And we also recognize that none of us are perfect in this area. Most of us far from that. And we need your help. We need your convincing. We need your power to be able to overcome the draw of this world. And so we pray for an opening of our eyes and our hearts to understand exactly how you want to do that in our lives. If there are things you want to bring up in particular, we pray for the humility to hear from you, God. And most importantly, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that even when we fail in this way, your grace covers all our sin. We praise you for that in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.